A reading from the book of Sirach. If it pleases the Lord Almighty, he who studies the law of the Most High will be filled with the spirit of understanding. He will pour forth his words of wisdom, and in prayer give thanks to the Lord, who will direct his knowledge and his counsel as he meditates upon his mysteries. He will show the wisdom of what he has learned and glory in the law of the Lord's covenant. Many will praise his understanding. His fame can never be effaced. Unfading will be his memory. Through all generations, his name will live. Peoples will speak of his wisdom, and in assembly sing his praises. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The mouth of the just murmurs wisdom. Trust in the Lord and do good, that you may dwell in the land and be fed in security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will grant you your heart's requests. The mouth of the just murmurs wisdom. Commit to the Lord your way, trust in him, and he will act. He will make justice dawn for you like the light. Bright as the noonday shall be your vindication.
The mouth of the just
murmurs wisdom. The mouth of the just man tells of wisdom. His tongue utters what is right. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not falter.
The mouth of the just murmurs wisdom.
Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Matteum.
Gloria tibi, Domine.
When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verbum Domini. Jesus poses the question to the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And they get responses that some say he's a prophet or a teacher. But Simon Peter alone gets the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's revealed to him by the Father, not based on human assurances, but on Christ, the cornerstone. This witness that Peter gives is foundational for the church. Upon this rock, Peter the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is built upon the witness and confession of Peter, and this witness is protected through the centuries by a special gift to the Catholic Church, this gift of infallibly to hand on the truth of divine revelation, the positive faith, to subsequent generations. We could say that's the whole mission of the magisterium in that sense. It's just, who is Christ? Who is he in his fullness? Jesus prays for Peter that his faith will not fail. And we're told that, you know, when he does falter, that he will turn again to strengthen the brethren. He's to be a source of unity and witnessing to the faith. And this faith that we have in Jesus as our Savior is the bedrock of who we are, that there we have salvation and no other, and this unites us with other Christians, with Protestants, that there's more that unites than divides us in this confession of Christ as the Son of God and our Savior. Leo the Great, the Pope from 440 to 461, in a very tumultuous time, and today his relics is preserved in St. Peter's at one of the altars, and it's got beautiful artwork surrounding it. And it accounts some of the things he had to deal with during his pontificate. There was constant barbarian invasions and the weakening of the civil authority. And they have an image of Peter and Paul defending Rome from these invasions. And it literally happened in the case of Attila the Hun. He was invading northern Italy, and Leo met with him and dissuaded him from invading the rest of Italy. 3 years later, the Vandals did invade and plunder Rome. Leo again implored him to stop and was able to preserve the basilicas in Rome, St. Peter's, Paul, and St. John Lateran. And part of the population sought refuge there for 2 weeks while the Vandals invaded. We have many of Leo's sermons and letters are preserved. And he, in these teachings, upheld the primacy of Rome. And this, we see this especially in the Council of Chalcedon. He was Pope during this council in 451, where 350 bishops gathered. Pope Benedict XVI said it was the most important assembly ever to have been celebrated in the history of the church. Some of the issues they were trying to decide on. It was a culmination of the four previous councils defining our understanding of who Jesus is. At Nicaea, it proclaimed that the Son was generated, not created, from the being of the Father. In Constantinople 381, the council affirmed the absolute transcendent divinity of the pre-existent Son, that God had become man and suffered for our salvation. At Ephesus in 431, the dogma of the Theotokos, that Mary was the mother of God, that two natures in Christ, the human and divine. And in Chalcedon at 451, the question, and there was heresies, different heresies to say, how do we unite the two natures? How do the two come together? And Leo's, it's called Leo's Tome, he wrote to Flavius, expressed this orthodox faith, the orthodox faith of how we understand this. And he said the two natures, they come together in one person, being therefore preserved. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. The inviolable nature was united to another, a nature subject to suffering, so that as was fitting to heal our wounds, one and the same mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, could die in one nature and not in the other. So the council took this tome, this letter, and said that we confess that one and the same Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, must be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion or change, without division or separation. The distinction between the nature was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person. He is not split or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same, only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of it was if they come together, the two natures come together and just mix, do you get a third new nature? And there was arguments that Jesus, I think by this time it was mostly against that he was truly human. So that's what we say, he's true man, true God. And they would just emphasize the divinity or the humanity in different heresies, or proclaim some kind of new one nature that's a combination of the two. But no, we're saying without confusion or change, without division or separation, the two are brought together in the person of the Word. So we don't have two persons. It's not a human person, not a divine person. It's the person of the Word. The Greek term is hypostasis, meaning person. So the two natures in one person, divine and human. So he maintains his transcendence, that he's God, so he can save us, but he maintains his humanity, that, as the St. Gregory of Nazianzus would say, that what has not been assumed has not been healed. So he's truly taking on human flesh to heal us, to join us to himself. And this is fundamental to our whole divinization, to our whole justification, that God is taking us and raising us up to share in some mysterious way in the divine nature. We never cease being a creature, but given the grace, given sanctifying grace, the grace of God, having the Holy Spirit, we're raised to share in the divine nature in a mysterious way. So that transcendence is absolutely vital, a divine person, that he's above all humankind, above all history, that he can unite himself to us, that he can be present to us, that he can save us. And he is our ultimate destiny, that we're all to be one in Christ, in fullness of a heavenly life, that he is the fullness and goal of all things. And this happens in the lowly handmaid of Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, we're told her response to Gabriel was, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That she was going to be the servant. She was going to serve this mystery. She is the mother of the Redeemer, in the language of Vatican II, Lumen Gentium. In a singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, and hope, and burning charity in the work of the Savior, in giving back supernatural life to souls. A mother in the order of grace. From the cross, she's given to us to be our mother. And the council took up that term, that she's the mother in the order of grace, our spiritual mother. So by her constant maternal intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. That's what mothers do, right? They bring forth life. They foster life. So she, the mother in the order of grace, is bringing to us these gifts of eternal life. That's the council speaking, and John Paul II reiterated it beautifully. So at the Annunciation, St. Augustine and St. Leo would say that she conceived the Word in her mind before conceiving him in her womb. So she gives this fiat, this yes, she gives her faith, believes the word of the angels, and her obedience. Elizabeth, at the Visitation, would praise that faith. Blessed is she who believed. So God did not simply take human flesh from the Blessed Virgin Mary, but it's through her surrender of faith, quote, that she freely cooperated in the work of man's salvation through faith and obedience. Her fiat is spousal. That's not the words of the council there, but that's what's happening, because the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, her faith, we see this spousal relationship with the Holy Spirit, meaning just this union with the Holy Spirit that she conceives the Word. St. John Damascene would say that her title, Mother of God, this Theotokos, sums up the whole mystery, the economy of salvation. It's protecting this witness of Peter that the one born of her is God and man. It's giving evidence of Peter's testimony, that the one born of her is God and man, and to proclaim that Jesus is true God and true man in one person. So as mother, she furnished the sacred humanity of our Lord with everything that every other mother gives to the fruit of her womb. That Leo said that Mary is the woman who supplies him with his bodily substance. That's what mothers do, that God creates the human soul, that mothers are mothers of persons. Persons are born. So we say in that proclamation of her being Mother of God, that she's just not the mother of the flesh. Mothers are mothers of persons. So she is the Mother of God, not in the sense that she in any way created divinity, but a divine person was born of her in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 tells us. So mothers bring into the world the whole living being composed of soul and body. And as one scholar pointed out, Father John Sayward, he says that motherhood is not an existing relation within the Trinity. We don't use the term mother to describe that relations of the three persons of the Trinity. None of the divine persons relate to any of the others as mother to child. Sayward would write that motherhood belongs on the side of the creature. The most beautiful expression of what it is to be a creature. For the fruitfulness of motherhood is the outcome of that receptivity of womanhood, which is analogous to the dependence of every creature upon God. It is thus mankind's sweetest gift to God. For her to be a mother, it's absolute dependence on God, because he creates the human soul. She receives that miracle of life from the Lord, even on the natural level. But it's analogous to our Christian life, because we are receiving life from God. We're receiving this life from above, this sanctifying grace. So that mystery of motherhood is a beautiful symbol of this, because it's repeated in us and our receiving divine life. It's repeated in the church at her baptismal fonts when we baptize a child. That's why we call the church, recognize her as a mother. So Mary is the only physical link with the race of Adam, we could say, from her flesh alone, that the Word takes bodily to unite himself to us through our human nature and makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. He's uniting himself to all of us through Mary, where he's taking that human flesh alone. So she has this unique and singular role. She participates in a unique and singular way. And we see that motherhood is taken up into the order of salvation on Calvary. John Paul II would say that her motherhood is not only individual, it has a collective value that is manifested in the title Mother of the Church. In fact, at Calvary, she united herself with the sacrifice of her son that led to the foundation of the church. Her maternal heart shared to the very depths the will of Christ to gather into one all the dispersed children of God, John 11. Having suffered For the church, Mary deserved to become the mother of all the disciples of her son, the mother of their unity. He says this hanging on the cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He dies two sentences later. She has this vital role of cooperating in that sacrifice and also bringing us these gifts of eternal life. Yes, Jesus is the one mediator. Her call is to be our spiritual mother does not obscure or diminish this. It shares in that. It flows from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. It rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, draws power from it. This is the language of the Council, Vatican II. She fosters our union of the faithful with Christ because that divine nature and human nature are brought together in the womb of Mary. She's the preeminent member of the church. She's a type and personification of the church, that this reality is repeated in our lives. So today we have devotion to her. We ask her prayers, and we ask for those gifts of eternal life, you know, that she brings to us.